Thank you, Pastor Tim. Good evening. It is a pleasure to be with you guys again. I love this church. I say this, I think, almost every time I speak, but I have been here about 2.5 years almost now, and being a part of this church has shaped me in many ways. Being a part of the EIT program has shaped me in many ways. Being under Pastor Tim's preaching has shaped the way I think about ministry, has shaped the way that I think about preaching, and I'm eternally grateful for what's happened during my time here, and the time that I still have left, which might be 2 or 3 years, I don't know, maybe longer, but we'll see what the Lord does with that. But just last month, Pastor Tim took a short hiatus from preaching 1 Corinthians, and for 3 weeks, he spent some time preaching on the solas of the Reformation. As many of you no doubt know, this year marks 500 years that we are celebrating the day that a German monk nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg and thus started the Reformation. 500 years since the gospel broke free from the chains of Latin and went forth into this world in an unprecedented way, breaking into languages it had never done before. 500 years that we celebrate. This is not something to take lightly. 500 years where God has been working through the corners of the earth. And so in looking back on the Reformation, many theologians, many historians have tried to summarize these doctrines that really were the thrust of the Reformation. And that's really a pretty complex situation. There are a lot of things going on, a lot of people involved. It wasn't just Luther. It wasn't one doctrine. But one of the fruits of that labor of trying to summarize it has produced the five solas. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. And sola Dea gloria, to the glory of God alone. Pastor Tim had the privilege to preach the first three, and he stopped, and I'm thankful I get to pick up where he left off. Tonight I am going to preach Solus Christus. But I'm not preaching that because I am being rebellious and departing from Colossians series. I am preaching that because Paul is preaching that doctrine. That doctrine comes from our text of Scripture tonight more clearly than any other text within the Word of God. And so if you would, open up your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 11. Paul says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." If you would, pray with me. Father, thank you for the privilege to preach Christ, for the privilege for all of us as new covenant believers, as those who have been bought by his blood, to come here and to open your word and to see what we have in Christ, to see what has been accomplished in the good news of the gospel. God, I pray that as we do look at this text of Scripture, I pray that you would open our eyes to these truths. I pray that you would help me to articulate this rich passage in a way that allows us all to understand more of what you have done. God, we pray that Christ would be exalted tonight and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. The Reformation doctrine of Solus Christus is not actually dealing with the person of Christ. That was not the issue. The Roman Catholic Church would affirm that Christ is in fact the second person of the Trinity. They would affirm his complete deity. They would affirm his humanity. Solus Christus is dealing with the work of Christ. It's dealing with what Christ has done and what we, by extension, must trust in. And what the Roman Catholic Church was saying was it was not enough. It was not enough. Christ was not enough. You need the Roman sacramental system to be qualified for your inheritance. You need the Roman sacramental system if you want any hope of heaven. Now, Paul is obviously not dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, which didn't come into existence for some time after this. But the group, the heresy that he's dealing with, is the same root. It's the root that Christ is not enough. It was this Jewish syncretism that was giving a hat tip to Jesus, but saying you needed more. You needed more. You needed the worship of angels. You needed to keep the Sabbath. You needed all of these things to be added to Christ. It is the exact same root of what the Reformers were dealing with in Solus Christus. And Paul is going to attempt to cut that off, cut that idea off at the root before it ever takes shape in the church at Colossae. So let's get a little context to our passage. Let's back up. Let's look at Colossians 2, verse 8, and read down to 10. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." You have been filled in him. In Christ you have everything you need. You are made complete in Christ. You are filled. That is what Paul is dealing with. That is what he wants the Colossian believers to see. And so tonight, I want to summarize everything in one statement that I believe is the thrust of what Paul is getting at. And that is this: through Christ, God has fulfilled every need to qualify you for the inheritance of the saints. Let me read that again. Through Christ, God has fulfilled every need to qualify you for the inheritance of the saints. Now these verses, 11 through 15, our text tonight, this is a complex text. It's a rich text, but it's loaded with mixed metaphors and imagery. So we're just gonna walk through it line by line, and hopefully I can unpack it in a way that this becomes extremely clear for us. And my hope tonight is not that we would just walk away. I hope that we do walk away having understood Paul more, having understood this section of Colossians more, so that when you're reading it in your devotional time, yes, I understand what is happening there. But more than that, I hope that we all walk away understanding what has been accomplished on our behalf in Christ by God. That's what I hope we walk away. And thus being guarded from the false doctrines that are going to be coming at us, and thus being rooted in Christ. And so three things that we're going to see tonight. I want to give them to you up front so that you have them in your head as we go through this. Through Christ, God has given you a new nature. That's number one. Number two, through Christ, God has given you a new identity. Number three, through Christ, God has given you a new freedom. So let's start with number one. Through Christ, God has given you a new nature. Look at verse 11. "In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Every person in this room who is in Christ, whether male or female, whether young or old, has been circumcised. Now, this is obviously not a physical circumcision. Nobody here was physically, ritually circumcised at the point of their conversion. At least I hope. Paul qualifies this, and he shows that this is not a physical circumcision by saying this is a circumcision made without hands. That terminology is kind of an idiom, it's an expression, simply for this was a divine act. It was made without hands. This was a work of God. This is something that hands cannot accomplish. And so, what is this circumcision, though? Why is it important? Why is Paul using this metaphor? Well, to understand that, we're going to have to get a little bit of the history of circumcision. In the Old Testament, there's two types of circumcision, really. There's spiritual circumcision, and there's physical circumcision. Ritualistic, physical circumcision. Now, every male who was coming into, who was in the lineage of Abraham, was to be ritualistically circumcised. And the point of this was to mark them. It was to cut off the foreskin of their flesh, which would mark them out. It would set them apart as a sign that they are identified with the people of God. The first place we see this is in Genesis 17, when God comes to Abraham, having given him the covenant. He says, "Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." It's clearly a command that God takes very seriously. But we can't miss the fact that even here at its introduction, this command, physical circumcision, was already an outward sign of an inward reality. See, Abraham had been counted as righteous many, many years before this. Abraham had been counted righteous when he believed God. This is something that Paul points out very clearly in Romans 4. He says, "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteous. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." See, here's the thing. Abraham did not have lineage to boast in. Abraham is the beginning. When God came to Abraham, Abraham was a pagan, living amongst pagans like the rest of the world. He was alienated from God. But there was a change in Abraham. And Abraham believed God. He had faith. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And then, many, many, many years later, many chapters later in Genesis, circumcision is given as a sign, an outward sign, physical circumcision. But Abraham had already been spiritually circumcised. He had already received a change of the heart. This is not a concept that Paul is just reading back into the Old Testament either. This is something that has been there from the beginning. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy. This goes all the way back to the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Pretty impossible task. He says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after him, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." This is what God has always been after, is a circumcision of the heart. This is what all of depraved humanity needs, is to have their wicked heart circumcised. And don't miss this. When the Jews are talking about the heart, they're not talking about this blood-pumping organ in your chest. The heart, in Jewish mindset, is the central person, the essence of who a man is. But Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The essence of who we are as humanity is wicked. Who can understand it? It needs to be cut off. And this is what has happened for us. This is what God has done. This is what Paul is talking about when he says that you have received a circumcision without hands. This is exactly what he's referring to. You have put off the body of flesh, meaning your sinful nature, the nature of our depraved humanity has been cut off. But there's more. Look at verse 12. Paul is going to show us how God does this and what has happened as a result. Verse 12, he says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now I want you to notice something. Notice that this is the first period. Okay, this was one long sentence. These two verses were one sentence. Notice that it doesn't start with a new sentence saying, "You have been buried with him in baptism." It says, "Having been buried with him in baptism." Now that might sound like a trite nuance there, but the point is this is one event. If he was starting a new sentence, he would be starting a new event. He would be talking about a different thing that has happened for you in Christ. But this is one event. You were circumcised by a circumcision without hands, having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism is the means and the place in which this circumcision took place. But what is this baptism? That begs the question, what do we mean by baptism in this text? And this puts us in the middle of a heated debate that has gone on for ages. And hopefully I'm going to put an end to it tonight, for at least us. But here, people have come to this text and assumed, okay, baptism, we must be talking about ordinance. We must be talking about water baptism. So circumcision is equated with water baptism. And we have on one side, we have our Presbyterian brothers, whom I love and have benefited from and gained from. And they baptize babies because they believe that baptism is the equivalent, the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. They believe that babies, just like babies born into the covenant in the Old Testament, were signed with a seal of circumcision. Babies born into the New Covenant in the New Testament receive the sign of baptism. They make this equation. And they come to this text and say, "See, look, Paul is making this equation." But, and with all due respect to them, what they overlook is the nature of what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about physical circumcision in the first text. He's not. That's why it says a circumcision without hands. He's talking about what happens in the heart. And then you have on the other side, you have those outside of orthodoxy, many in the Church of Christ, who would say that, yes, we recognize that circumcision is spiritual, but we see this water is, or this baptism is water baptism. And so when you get baptized, that's when you're born again. That's when you're regenerated. That's when God does the circumcising of your heart. And that's called, there's a fancy word for that, it's called baptismal regeneration. And it's heresy. It adds to the gospel. It is another gospel. It is saying that Christ is not enough. You need baptism. But more than just because our theology demands it, contextually and grammatically, this cannot be water baptism. I want to show you that. If you notice everything that we've gone through, there have been all these actions, and there is an agent of the actions, a person who is doing the actions. So in verse 11, you were circumcised. Who did that? God. In verse 11, your flesh was put off. By who? God. In verse 12, you were buried in baptism. By who? God. In verse 12, continuing, you were raised with Christ. By who? God. And at the end of verse 12, Christ was raised. By who? By God. Grammatically, sentences don't function like that. You do not switch the subject in the middle of the sentence. It is God all the way through. And if God is the one baptizing, then it cannot be a physical baptism. But contextually, it's also clear that we are talking about a spiritual circumcision. We are talking about a spiritual removal of the flesh. We are talking about a spiritual resurrection. None of these things have happened for us yet. So why would we come to the middle of this and say, well, this is physical baptism? It doesn't make sense. This is a spiritual baptism. But what does that mean? What is spiritual baptism? Romans 6:4, which is a parallel passage, makes it clear. He says, "We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The baptism here, we were buried into baptism, is a euphemism for death. We were buried into the death of Christ. We have died with Christ. So how did circumcision take place? When we died with Christ, our old nature died with him. It was cut off. That is the means in which the circumcision took place. But more than that, it says you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You have been raised in Christ. This happens through faith. Just like Abraham, as we discussed earlier, through faith, it was counted to him as righteous. He was spiritually circumcised long before he was physically circumcised. And this is the same thing. We now are spiritually circumcised by our identification, our union in the death and resurrection of Christ. That is where our old nature is taken off and we receive a new nature. In Christ you have received a new nature. You now have the ability to carry out the commands of God. You now have the ability to love the Lord your God with all your soul, strength, and might. You now have that because God has taken out your heart of stone, as we see in Ezekiel, and given you a soft heart of flesh which is able to obey him. Actually, which he says he will cause to obey him. That is what happened in this baptism into death. And just as a side note, this is why we baptize by immersion. This is why we are Baptist. Not because this is an explicit text on how to conduct baptism, but because baptism, physical baptism, when you go down into the waters, it signifies this spiritual reality. This is what it is signifying, that when you go down into the waters, you have died with Christ. And when you are brought back up, you are brought back up to walk in newness of life with him. Immersion, baptism by immersion, is a beautiful picture of the gospel. And that is why we are Baptists. That is why we baptize by immersion. So we have accomplishment number one, that through Christ, God has given you a new nature, a nature that can now walk out his commands and love God. Accomplishment number two, through Christ, God has given you a new identity. Now before we jump into this text, I want to preface, Paul has shifted subjects here. And this is where he's mixing metaphors. So he's going to use a lot of the same language. He's going to talk about death. He's going to talk about life. He's going to talk about circumcision. He's going to talk about flesh. And he has shifted subjects. And they all mean a little bit different things. And we're going to walk through that and you're going to see why. Paul says in verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." I want you to notice something. Right there in the verse, notice that the first clause, Paul singles out the Colossians by using the word "you." He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." And then the last clause, he uses the term "us," having forgiven us all of our trespasses. The reason being is Paul is pointing to the Colossians. He's pointing out their Gentile nature. Paul is not a Gentile. The Colossians were. The Colossians were those who were alienated from God. And Paul is making that very clear. When he says you are dead in your trespasses, that is a Jewish expression for saying you are apart from God. To be apart from God is death. You are dead. And to be uncircumcised in your flesh, now Paul is talking about physical circumcision, means that you do not have the marks of being in the covenant of God. So he is calling out the Gentile state. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is seen very clear in the parallel passage in Ephesians 2. When Paul does the same kind of you and us switching back and forth, and he uses the exact same language in Ephesians 2:1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he goes through this huge long sentence in Ephesians 2 and says, you were made alive. And then he picks back up in 2:12, talking about you again, and he says, remember that you were at that time, at what time? The time that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's who you were. That's who you were. You were an enemy of God. He uses the term trespass here instead of the more broad term sin. All sin is ultimately against God, but trespass because we have trespassed against the law of God. We were alienated from God. We were God's enemies. But look at this next statement. You who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of her flesh, God made alive together with him. Here we have to shift our thinking again. Because Paul, when he's saying being made alive, he's not talking about the resurrection, being unified in the resurrection of Christ. He already dealt with that in the prior verse. Here, Paul is simply talking about being brought into the covenant of God. It is in Jewish literature, they're dead if they're apart from God, and you are alive if you are with God. This is seen really clearly in the prodigal son. The prodigal son had been living a debauched life, had been alienated from his father. He comes to his senses, says, what am I doing? He goes home in repentance to his father and says, just make me a servant. And the father says to his servant, he says, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and now he is alive. He was lost, and now he is found. He's no longer alienated from his father. The fact is, we were once God's enemies, and now we have been made his people. As Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. God has given us a new identity. No longer his enemies, but his people. But Paul not only informs us of that, but he tells us how God has done this. And his string of logic is very clear. Let's look again at verse 13 and 14. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Well, how did he do that? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Well, how did he do that? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's just building on top of each other. Paul's logic is very clear. God has made us his people. He has brought us into the covenant by forgiveness, through the forgiveness of sins. And he has accomplished this by eliminating the record of debt that stood against us. So we must ask, what is this record of debt and how did he eliminate it? Now, the word that is translated the record of debt is one word, and it is only here in the New Testament. But it is seen in other places, and it's clear that the idea is a record that holds a keeping of everyone's debts, and it is signed by the debtor himself. It is a handwritten certificate by the debtor. It is like a divine IOU, if you will. That's the idea of what is being expressed here. And if you were to unroll the record, I mean, I'm sure some people's records are longer than others, but if you were to unroll the shortest record of all of humanity, it would unroll for eternity. You could not see the end of that. You could not see the end of it. If you even think about trying to keep the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, and strength, how many times have you failed in doing that just today? That's the number one commandment. That would be a very long list. In Ezra's confessional prayer to God, he was speaking about the nation of Israel, I will concede, but he says something that is actually true of all of us individually. He says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Everyone here has a record of debt that mounts up to the heavens, that is longer than you could ever see. But God has done something for us in Christ. See, this record of debt has some demands on us. It says it's hostile to us. What are its demands? Its demands are our death. Its demands are our condemnation. Its demands is our damnation. And that is a just demand. That is right. Anyone here apart from Christ suffering that consequence would be complete. It would be a completely righteous thing for that to happen outside of Christ. But God has taken this record of debt and he has set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Don't miss this imagery. Because as the Romans are busy nailing what they thought was a mere Jewish carpenter to a cross, God was busy nailing your record of debt to that same cross in Christ. This is why the scripture says, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God." This was a divine act, that our record was nailed to that cross. Don't ever get tired of that truth. This is the way that God secured our position as his people. This is the way in which God has given us our new identity. How can we add to this gospel? It's on the cross. It's done. It's finished. What is there to add? We are now eternally indebted to the Savior who has purchased us with his blood. So that's number two. That through God, we have been given a new identity. Finally, number three, through Christ, God has given you a new freedom. Read with me verse 15. It says, "He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Paul in the book of Ephesians reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities. Peter reminds us that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. These are spiritual realities that we must always keep at the forefront of our minds. We must never let our guards down, because this is always true. We are in a battle. However, there is another spiritual reality about this war, and we need to be aware of it. And that is what is right here in this text. And that is simply this, that Christ has already won the victory. It's over. It's already done. Paul doesn't just tell us that. Paul doesn't just say Christ is victorious. He uses some imagery here that is incredible. Now, if you lived in first century Roman Empire, you would understand exactly what Paul is talking about. Everyone would have known. There was something that the Roman army did after they had gone to battle. It's called a triumphal procession. And in the Roman Empire, after they had gone to a great battle and been victorious, they would take their captive prisoners, the enemy army, and they would call for a celebration. And thousands, perhaps even millions of Roman citizens would come out and line the streets and wait for what was a sort of a parade, so to speak, to come through and celebrate the conquering victor, the emperor of the Roman Empire. And as they're waiting and they're looking down the street, waiting for this parade to come, the first thing that they would see would be the enemy soldiers having been stripped, having been disarmed, having been bound, and walking in front of everyone in open shame. And then, after that, what they would see coming in behind is a float, so to speak, a parade float. And on that parade float would be a Roman cross, which is the center of shame in the Roman system. And bound to that cross would be the enemy general, who was also stripped, and he was disarmed, and he was put into open shame. And then behind them would come the emperor. And he's riding out behind them, leading them in triumphal procession to the glory of Rome and to the glory of the Roman emperor, showing his victorious nature. That is the metaphor that Paul is using for what has been accomplished on the cross of Christ. It's incredible. But I want you to notice something. The last word in this verse, if you'll notice in your Bibles, there's a little footnote by it. It says, conquered in him. Now, it can be either him referring to Christ or it referring to the cross. And the translations go either way. Grammatically, it can go either way. It's just an interpreter's decision. Now, I believe it's cross. And I believe that wholeheartedly. The NET renders this, disarming the rulers and authority, he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The reason I believe that is because of the grand irony that's here. Here we have, on the cross, the divine Savior, Jesus Christ, stripped, disarmed, put to open shame before everyone, placarded publicly as a spectacle. And what appeared to be like the greatest cosmic defeat in history was ironically the greatest cosmic victory in history, as all of the spiritual rulers and authorities have been stripped of their powers and their arms and have been put to open shame. The irony here is rich, and Paul has done this on purpose. But practically, what does that mean? How do we think about these things? Are we still in a battle? Yes, we are. But for those of you who are in Christ, the satanic forces have no ultimate hold over you. They have been defeated. Satan is the accuser and the tempter. What he is trying to do is he is attempting to keep everyone in the bondage of their sin and then accuse them of their guilt before God. That's what he wants to do. But since we have been given a new nature that is no longer in bondage to sin, and since we have been given a new identity, having our record of debt nailed to the cross, his weapons have been stripped. He has been disarmed. He has nothing over you. He has nothing. These little skirmishes that we have from here on out until consummation when he is thrown into the lake of fire are formality. You should not let your guard down. But you should realize that it's done. It's done. Christ is victorious. And we are in Christ. Through Christ, God has given you a new nature. And he has given you a new identity. And he has given you a new freedom. You are free from the tyranny of Satan. It has no hold on you. What can be added to this? When you look at the rules and the spiritual practices of this Jewish syncretism, or even if you go fast forward 1500 years and you look at the Roman Catholic sacramental system and all their rules, and you compare it or you look at it in the light of this gospel and what God has done through Christ, it is blasphemous. It is absolutely blasphemous that anybody would try to add to the work of Christ in that way. It is done. It is complete in Him. The great reformer Martin Luther said, "I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done." And that's what Paul is wanting for the Colossians. He wants them to be rooted in what Christ has done. He wants them to be rooted in the truths of the gospel so that it'll defend them from error and so that it'll keep them in Christ. And that's my prayer for us, is that we would be rooted in these truths, that we would be defended from these errors that are going to continually come at us. One more thing I want to say before I close. If there is anyone here, and you probably know who you are, if you are, if there is anyone here who is outside of Christ, know this: you are a slave to your sin. You are an enemy of God. And you are in the grip and the power of Satan. Your only hope is Christ. No spiritual activity, no rule-keeping can accomplish anything for you. But Christ stands victorious, and He invites you to come. He invites you to come and repent of your sins and believe the gospel. He invites you to come. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Christ stands with that invitation to you. Don't put it off. Don't wait for tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which this can all take place in your life. Put your faith in Christ alone. Solus Christus. Would you pray with me? Father, what a glorious text. These truths are often bigger than we can comprehend. But God, we are grateful for what You have done in Christ. We are grateful that we are no longer alienated, that we are no longer under our own sin, under the slavery to the wicked one. That You have redeemed us, You have bought us with Your own blood. Oh, Father, help us to relish this truth. Help us to believe it. Help us to cling to it. Help us to live for it every day. And help us to take this message to the streets, to the highways and byways, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our loved ones. Help us to be urgent about the truth of the gospel. God, we love You. We pray that Christ would be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.